With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
I want to invite you this evening to turn with me in your Bible to the Gospel according to Mark, the 14th chapter. Mark's Gospel, chapter 14. My heart, my Bible, and the message tonight on the subject of love, no doubt because of Valentine's Day weekend, and indeed this being Valentine's Day. So I want to speak from a familiar story tonight. In the 14th chapter of the Gospel of Mark, we're going to read the first 9 verses together, and a message I've simply entitled, A Legacy of Love. A Legacy of Love. Here we find in this text the story of one of the most famous women in the Bible. Women, of course, were an integral part of the earthly ministry of Jesus. Indeed, the first title that the Messiah was ever given is all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, where he's prophesied that he would be the seed of a woman. And when the seed of woman came in flesh and blood, he healed a woman with an issue of blood. He met a woman down by Jacob's well. He brought salvation to a woman that was caught in the very act of adultery. It was women who came to anoint his body for burial, and it was a group of women who became the first witnesses to the power of the resurrected Christ. And here in Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, we read the story of a woman whose story is also included in Matthew 26 and in John chapter 12. Now, there is a similar story that you can read about in Luke chapter 7, but I believe, as do most Bible students, that that is a totally separate incident in Luke chapter 7. There was a woman who washed the feet of the Lord Jesus with her tears and dried his feet with her hair. But here in the Gospel of Mark, as well as in Matthew and John, we read about a woman who came and anointed the feet of the Master. And in so doing, Jesus enshrines her in the pages of Scripture. And before we get through with the text and the message tonight, he makes a very profound declaration that essentially Jesus said, wherever my story is told, this woman's story will be told too, because she has left a legacy of worship, a legacy of sacrifice, a legacy of love. Mark chapter 14, we begin our reading in verse 1. If you're able, I invite you to stand to honor the public reading of the inspired, infallible, and inerrant Word of God. The 14th chapter of Mark, beginning in verse 1, the Bible says, After 2 days was the feast of the Passover and of unleavened bread. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by craft and put him to death. But they said, Not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people. Now, by the way, I want to interrupt the reading of the text because Mark is just moved by the Holy Spirit to give a little touch of divine sarcasm. Because before the foundation of the world, God had devised a plan, and Jesus is working out that plan exactly on time. He will be crucified as part of those Passover festivities, and puny little mere mortal man, frailty in the sight of a sovereign God, they are conspiring and they are determining that what God has planned before the world began is not going to happen. How do you think that's going to turn out? Verse 3, And being in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, that is, he sat down to eat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment and spikenard, very precious, and she brake the box and poured it on his head. And there were some that had indignation within themselves and said, Why was this waste of the ointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and have been given to the poor. And they murmured against her. And Jesus said, Let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me. For ye have the poor with you always, and whensoever ye will, ye may do them good. But me ye have not always. She hath done what she could. If I would encourage you tonight to underline in your Bible, that's a great sentence to underline. She hath done what she could. She has come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her. And I pray that God would add a blessing to the reading of his perfect book as we take our seats tonight to consider a legacy of love. In the opening two verses of Mark 14, it is clear that we have worked our way up to the middle of Holy Week. And after establishing that fact, Mark goes back 3 or 4 days in time to record a story that happened before the triumphal entry of the Lord. And he does so to back up and to let his readers know that this is the final act that brought about, humanly speaking, the timing of the betrayal at the hands of Judas. We are now just literally hours away from the kiss of betrayal, just a few hours away, days away, from Jesus Christ being pushed up the Via Dolorosa to lay down his life voluntarily, willingly, sacrificially, and substitutionally, that we may be forgiven. And Mark pauses here for just a moment to tell us the story of a woman that John identifies as Mary, who touched the feet of Jesus and in so doing touched his heart and left a legacy of love. And tonight I believe that we can learn much from this precious woman from the pages of Scripture. If you and I want to leave a good testimony, and I believe if you're in the house of God on a Sunday night in the what we hope is the beginning of the wake of a global pandemic, it's Valentine's Day and a lot of folks are already at the Cracker Barrel or the Olive Garden. I believe you're here tonight because you want to have a good testimony. You want to leave a good legacy for your children and your grandchildren. You want a reputation of godliness. You want a testimony of righteousness. You want to leave a legacy of love. There are several aspects of that, ingredients, if you will, that I think that this dear lady can teach us. First of all, I want you to notice with me in verse 3 what I've labeled an ordinary Christian. She's just an ordinary Christian. John 12:3 tells us that her name is Mary. And the fact that this story is happening in Bethany, and Lazarus and Martha are also present, leads us to the very safe assumption that this is the Mary that is the sister of Lazarus and Martha. Now, we don't know an awful lot about her except her hometown and the fact that every time we see her, she's enjoying spending time at the feet of the Lord Jesus. But other than that, she's common, garden variety, and ordinary. Even among the trio of her siblings, she's the one that's kind of left out, if you will. Martha is the one that seemed to be extra special. Martha, in fact, was a first century Martha Stewart. Every time you see her, I mean, she's really, really got it going. Mary's sister Martha would be the kind of lady that would have made Valentine cards out of old coffee filters. She'd be the kind of lady that would say in the morning, I got up, I've baked a cake, I've done 7 loads of laundry, I've redecorated the bedroom, I've reorganized the closet, now it's 5 a.m. and I don't know what I'm going to do with the rest of my day. Well, you can start by throwing up, because that kind of stuff makes me sick. She has this well-known sister, Martha, that obviously is extremely, extremely gifted. And of course, her brother Lazarus is one of the most famous figures in all the pages of God's Word. We read in the Gospel of John that crowds had even come from the countryside to see him because they were absolutely amazed at this man who had been dead as a hammer for 4 days but now has been brought back to life. But Mary, the subject of this story, she was always the bridesmaid, always second chair, always the assistant. But she is a good gospel example of what Paul would write about when he wrote a letter to the Corinthians. There in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he said that not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise, and the weak things to confound the strong, and the base things and the despised things. Why would God choose to do His work and perform His great wonders through common, ordinary, simple people? Paul says, so that no flesh should glory in His presence. Brothers and sisters, tonight I submit that if you want to leave a legacy of love, you are well able because God delights in using common, ordinary Christians. You say, I don't feel like I'm that special. Pastor, I'm just a stay-at-home mom. You are wonderfully able to be used by God and to leave a testimony and a legacy of love. Perhaps someone in the room tonight is a ditch digger. I know we've got some mechanics. We've got some welders. There may even be a doctor, a lawyer, an Indian chief, a business owner. Whether you live in a big house, listen now, or if you spent time in the big house, God can use you. Jesus takes this woman from the fringes of obscurity, plops her down, and makes her one of the most famous characters in the best-selling book of all time. God can use you, even if you would say tonight, I am just a simple, common, ordinary Christian. May I remind you that he turned the world upside down with carpenters and fishermen who were simply willing to take up their cross and follow him and preach the gospel in power and anointing. In fact, when they did, those in the first century who heard the apostles preach took note that they were uneducated and unlearned men, but it was obvious they'd spent time in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Tonight, before I came over to this service, I've done my best to prepare this message. I've done my best to study the Word of God, to be a workman not ashamed, but I want to rightly divide the word of truth. I don't say this to be heard by you or to be appreciated by you, but I got on my face, on my knees in my office, and I said, God, I pray tonight that I would preach not to be heard by people, but I pray that I would preach in the power and the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And if somebody says he doesn't seem very educated, he doesn't seem very wise, they'd say it's obvious he spent time with the Lord Jesus. And I'm telling you, that can be true for me tonight, and it can be true for you. If our Heavenly Father can use a donkey to preach, God can use me and God can use you. If God can use a whale to discipline a wayward prophet, if God can use a bronze snake up on a wooden stick to picture the Lord Jesus Christ, if God can use a sack lunch to feed a multitude, hey, if God can use two men to win a battle just by getting up on either side of Moses and holding up his hands while he held up that staff and that rod before the nation of Israel, then God can use you. If God can use three nails and two pieces of wood to redeem fallen and mankind, God can use you and God can use me. Write this down now on your mind tonight. To leave a legacy of love, you have to make yourself available to be used by God. When God wanted to use Gideon, he found him down in a wine press threshing wheat and called out to him as a mighty man of valor. When Samuel went to the house of Jesse to anoint the next king for Israel, David was the runt of the litter, out watching the sheep. Nobody even thought to call him to the house, and probably nobody thought that this woman, in simplicity and in commonality, would be enshrined on the pages of Holy Writ. But God has made a memorial to her, even though she was just a common, ordinary Christian. Tonight, if you would say, I want to be used by God, I want to remind you that God doesn't call the equipped. God equips the called, and he can use you for his glory. Here we see an ordinary Christian. You want to leave a legacy of love? Notice the second thing. I've labeled it an obvious compulsion. What would motivate her to do such a thing? There's no indication that they were an overly wealthy family, but yet in verse 3, the Bible says that she brought an alabaster box of ointment, spikenard, very precious. And in verse 5, they note that this could have been sold for more than 300 pence. That was quite an amount of money. What would motivate a lady that would perhaps be at best middle class to give such a lavish and expensive gift to the Lord Jesus? Well, I've already pointed out to you that when John records this story, he writes it at the beginning of John chapter 12. Do any good Bible students remember what had just happened in John chapter 11? John 11 records the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Lazarus. And I believe that it could well be that this lady is coming because she remembers what Jesus had done for her by raising her brother from the dead. In fact, the Bible says in verse 3, that while they were there in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, here she comes and she pours this ointment on his head. John tells us in John 12 and verse 2 that Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Can you just imagine this in your mind? Go with me with your glorified imagination into the pages of the Bible, and I want you to watch with me as Mary and Martha are in the kitchen fixing up supper for this crowd that has come over to celebrate what Jesus has done in raising Lazarus from the dead. And I don't know exactly what happened. I don't know if Simon the leper told a joke. I don't know if they were fellowshipping or if there was a story, but I can almost imagine that Mary overheard the voice of Lazarus. Lazarus, who just a few days earlier was dead. In fact, the Bible says in John 12 and verse 9 that many of the Jews knew that Jesus was there, and they came not only for Jesus' sake, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. Here's a woman that just days earlier was grieving the loss of her brother. For days they had prayed that Jesus would come from whatever trip he had been on, that he would bring healing of the sickness, but then he delayed in his coming. And you remember what happened in John 11. They were a little upset with Jesus. "Master, if you had only been here, our brother had not died." Jesus said, "Your brother is going to rise again." She said, "I know my brother will rise again at the last day when the resurrection comes." And Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life, and he that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. For whoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." And he said, "Sister, do you believe this?" And she said, "I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God." And he said, "On the basis of that, I've got a request to make. Take me to where you've buried him." She said, "Lord, you don't want to have that stone rolled away. He's been dead 4 days. By now, he stinketh." And Jesus was not moved by the decomposition. That wasn't any barrier for the power of the resurrection. Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth." And a man that had been dead for 4 days came forth from the tomb, bound hands and feet, and Jesus said, "Loose him and let him go." That man who had begun to rot and decay and whose body was stinking is sitting in the living room around the supper table. He's eating supper while she's back in the kitchen, and I just imagine in my mind that that was more than this grateful heart could take. And she goes back to the bedroom and she says, "I've got to give to the Lord the greatest gift that I have. I want to offer everything that I own at his feet." I imagine as she walked in there, she might have been quoting Psalm 103, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not his benefit." Brother Andrew, as she broke that alabaster box, I can imagine she might have just started singing, "All my life you have been faithful. All my life you've been so, so good. Jesus, after what you've done for me, this is the very least that I can give for you." Her heart is motivated by gratitude for what Christ has done for her. So you ought to write this down now. To leave a legacy of love, you've got to be motivated by gratitude. Hey, Christian friend, if your service to Jesus is motivated by anything else than gratitude for his goodness and his grace, your service won't last long, and it will be filled with frustration. Guilt-tripped service won't last long. Frustrated obedience because, "Well, nobody else is going to teach that class, so I guess I'll do it." That won't last long. Legalistic religion won't last, but I'll tell you what will last. If you'll look back and you'll say, "After the fact that I was dead in my trespasses and sins, and God reached down to me in mercy and grace, washed my sins away, transferred me from hell to heaven, from death unto life, I must give him my very best." This is what David had in mind when he wrote the beautiful 40th Psalm and said, "I cried to the Lord, and he inclined his ear to me, and he heard my cry, and he lifted me up out of the miry clay, and he set my feet on a rock, and he has put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God, and many will see and many will hear and put their trust in the Lord." This lady has seen God do a tremendous work in her life, and in response, in gratitude, and in thanksgiving, she brings her best to the one who deserves her best. If you're going to leave a legacy of love, you've got to be motivated by gratitude. We see here an ordinary Christian. There's to me an obvious compulsion. In verse 3, consider also an open confession. She comes and she breaks this ointment in front of everyone in the house. Bottom line is, Mary was not a secret service Christian. You could tell there was a difference in her life by the way that she acted. Many scholars have noted that this ointment, which could have been sold for 300 pence, your Bible may call it 300 denarii, was about 1 year's wages for a common laborer. Now, I don't know what you would consider a common laborer, but I guess if you would just consider what your annual income would be, that's the size of the check that she wrote. That's the amount of the gift that she gave. She does it in such a way, listen very carefully, there's no doubt whose side she was on. She makes an open confession that Jesus not only is my friend, Jesus is my Lord, Jesus is my master, Jesus is my Savior, and I'm going to give everything I have to everything that he is. She makes an open confession. I was thinking this afternoon about a pastor friend of mine whose wife is she's a godly woman, but she's a very direct woman. And on one occasion, this pastor's wife was talking to a teenage girl in the church. She was an older teenager, and the word on the street, so to speak, was this girl in the youth group had become promiscuous, that she was living in immorality. And so the pastor's wife went to speak to her to ask her about her salvation. And the girl gave a strong salvation testimony, and the pastor's wife confronted her about this behavior, this conduct, the way she had been living. The girl said, "Well, I know that I'm saved." And the pastor's wife called her to a life of sanctification and repentance. Some time went on, and the promiscuity continued. The pastor's wife went back, repeated the entire process. "Are you sure that you're saved? Tell me about when you got saved." She gave a gospel testimony in response, and the pastor's wife once again called her to a life of holiness and repentance. "If Christ is your Lord, you ought to live like Christ is your Lord." This happened yet a third time, and at the end of this, the promiscuity and immorality was continuing. The girl continued to say that she was a Christian, and the pastor's wife concluded all of this dialogue by simply saying, "Are you sure that you are a Christian?" She said, "I'm sure that I'm a Christian." And the pastor's wife, I think rightly and boldly, said, "If you are, don't tell anybody. If that's what you think being a Christian is like, don't tell anybody." You see, this lady, her life has obviously been changed. She's not ashamed to say that she is all in and sold out for Jesus Christ. Now, to leave a legacy of love, you have to go public for Jesus Christ. Someone in this room tonight, you're afraid of being seen as a zealot. Parents who are afraid of their kids turning out weird. I just want to say we are a long way in the modern American church from being too radically in love with Jesus. I believe I'll say that again. We are a long way in the modern American church from being seen as being too zealously and radically in love with Jesus Christ. Some would say that you need to go public for Jesus to prove that you are a Christian. I want to go further and say if you won't tell anybody that you're a Christian, then you are not truly a Christian, because Jesus said that if any man is ashamed of me before men, I will be ashamed of him before my Father who is in heaven. And the Bible says that if you want to be saved, you have to confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. And on that basis, you can and will be saved. I want to ask someone in the room tonight what Elijah asked at the top of Mount Carmel. How long are you going to halt between two opinions, living one way on Sunday and a totally different way during the week? That's not a way to leave a legacy of faithfulness. That's not a good way to leave a reputation of righteousness. How long until you stand up for Jesus, ye soldiers of the cross? Have an open confession so that everybody that watches you, everybody that listens to you, and everybody that knows you would be able to say, "That man's not perfect, but he's a Christian. That woman's not perfect, but she is a Christian. That student still deals with sins that so easily beset them, but there's no doubt they've committed their life to the Lord Jesus Christ." There's an open confession, an obvious compulsion from this ordinary Christian. In light of that, notice with me in verses 4 and 5, an overt criticism. For every time there's an action, you can count on an equal and opposite criticism. Verse 4. "And there were some that had indignation within themselves and said, why this waste of the ointment? Why, this could have been sold 300 pence and the money given to the poor, and they murmured against her." Her act of worship, her legacy of love, literally split the crowd in two. The problem is, when the crowd got split in two, it was her and Jesus on one side and everybody else on the other. And there's a good reminder here for the people of God today. The only way to never be criticized is to say nothing, do nothing, and be nothing. And then you just end up being criticized by Jesus. You know what Mary says as she goes into the back bedroom and gets this expensive box? She says, in essence, I'd rather be criticized by all y'all for doing something than be criticized by Jesus for doing nothing. Oh, come That's pretty good preaching on a Sunday night. I'd rather be criticized by everybody else for doing something than end up in eternity being criticized by Jesus for doing nothing. By the way, you remember the story in Luke chapter 7, which again I believe is a different woman, a different story, but it got the exact same response. She went in and she washed the Lord's feet with her tears and dried his feet with her hair, and they began to murmur that this was an immoral, wicked woman, and if Jesus was really who he claimed to be, why he wouldn't let this woman be touching his feet. And Jesus turned to them, reading their minds, and he said, how is it when I came in, you didn't wash my feet? When I came in, you didn't give me anything for my feet? You see, when people criticize others who are serving Jesus, watch this now, they usually criticize the way you're doing something they hadn't done at all. Criticize the way you try to win souls, they ain't never led anybody to Jesus. Criticize the way that you teach, they wouldn't teach for all the tea in China. Want to criticize the way that you worship while they stand there and act like a wooden Indian outside a cigar store in Havana, Cuba. I'm telling you, you ought to make up your mind that no matter what anybody else says, I'm going to worship the Lord, I'm going to serve the risen Christ, and I'm going to leave a legacy of love. Now, to leave a legacy of love, you have to be willing to ignore criticism. Remember what Nehemiah said at the top of the wall? He said, I'm doing a great work up here, and I don't have time to come down off of this wall. Why should the work stop while I come down and talk to you? The best way to get criticized is to join a Southern Baptist church and start trying to do something for Jesus. And it won't be long before the criticism and the attack of the enemy will come. There are people in every body of Christ, and I'm thankful we have such a precious little amount of this here at Emmanuel. I thank God for the sweet spirit we have in this church. But it'd be somebody in your family, somebody in your workplace. Man, when they come around you, they open up their mouth, and what you really hear in the spirit is beep, 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 because it's a trash truck backing up to dump a load of criticism. I've known some Christians, I want to say, brother, would you mind stepping up and lead us in a word of criticism? It may come from your family, it may come from your friends, it may come from your Facebook. Hello, somebody. By the way, there's more theological ignorance per square inch on Facebook than anywhere else on the planet, and more mean-spiritedness tonight on Twitter than you could find at a cockfight down in Mexico. You want to leave a legacy, then click the red X up in the corner of that theological and technological criticism and move on and do a great work for God. This woman turns a deaf ear to all of the critics because she's leaving a legacy of faithfulness and love for Christ. Now, there's one more thing that we need to notice. I've labeled it an overwhelming commitment. She only has one defender, but look at who it is. She's only got one person in the room on her side, but look at who it is. Only one person in the whole crowd that's in her corner, but look at who it is. In fact, if you've got a red letter Bible, verses 6 through 9 are written in red, and the first thing out of the Lord's mouth, leave her alone. They called it a waste. Jesus called it wonderful. They said it was worthless. Jesus said in verse 6 that she hath wrought, that is, she has done, she has performed a good work. But here's the problem. The end of verse 6, depending on your Bible translation, she hath wrought a good work on me. And there's the real problem. Because the criticism was not just being led by the disciples. The criticism, we learn from the other Gospels, was being led by Judas, who had his hand in the disciples' cookie jar. He was the keeper of the money bag. Do you see now why he was upset that this expensive jar of ointment wasn't sold and the money put in the treasury down in the bag where he had his money, his hand skimming some money off of the top? Jesus said, you're upset because something wasn't done that was going to benefit you, but she hath wrought a good work on me. Now the whole time, the crowd against Jesus is conspiring for how they can keep Jesus from being crucified that week. But as I already mentioned during the reading of the text, God had determined before the foundation of the world that Christ would die right on time. He would die at and he would die as the Passover lamb. So Jesus makes a declaration in verse 8. She hath done what she could, And she has come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying. They say Jesus is not going to die. Things will be too heated up if we try to take his life this week. And Jesus says, prophesying, oh yes, I'm going to die this week. This ointment is not going to be washed off my body before I will be dead and buried in a borrowed grave. If this lady had not done this, Jesus' body would have never been properly anointed for burial. This is why on that first Easter Sunday morning, when the well-intentioned women come back with their spices and their ointment, you remember why they were going to the tomb that was ultimately empty? They went back with spices to anoint the body of Jesus for burial. And some skeptics would say that Jesus' body was not properly buried because it had never been properly anointed. Yes, it was anointed in advance because this woman left a legacy of faithfulness. She left a legacy of love. Now finally tonight, if you want to leave a legacy of love, you have to surrender everything to Jesus. She held nothing back. She gave it all. She gave everything to the Lord. Christian friend, the key to leaving a legacy of love is to do what you can, when you can, do all you can, every time you can. This woman couldn't do everything, but I think one of the greatest testaments to her legacy is when Jesus said, "She hath done what she could." The all-knowing Savior of the world knows what you and I can and cannot do, and never requires of us that which we cannot do. But He knows what we can do and says of this dear sister, she has done what she could. The story is told of a young boy in Southampton, England, who one Sunday on the way home from church was complaining, Brother Andrew, about the pitiful music that they had in services that day. The dad, in a parental rebuke, said, "If you think you can do better, go home and write some new songs yourself." And he did. Before he would die, that little boy would actually write more than 600 hymns. And one of his most famous lines, one that he wrote that very day, includes this statement: "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." On this Valentine's Day Sunday night, you want to leave a legacy of love. Do what you can, where you can, when you can, for the glory of Jesus Christ.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, the broadcast ministry of Pastor Mike Stone, Senior Pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Blackshear, Georgia. With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, Pastor Mike is committed to walking you verse by verse through books of the Bible. We pray this message has been an encouragement to you as you seek to learn and live the Word of God. Free audio downloads of this message, as well as general contact information, are available through our website at ebchurch.net. Thanks for joining us for today's message from the Emmanuel Pulpit.